All right, we're going to continue studying the imprecatory psalms and finish them off, Lord willing. And we studied five passages out of 21 passages which have imprecations in them. We're not going to study all 16 of the remaining ones, but the 16 remaining passages have one thing in common, that is they are all written by David. And I gave you at the beginning of the last class a list of all those passages. So the passages we didn't cover in our last session are the ones that are attributed to David. Of those passages, five of them are complete psalms and are pretty good samples of the kind of imprecations David pronounced upon people. Some of them were more severe than others, but remember, as we said then, so say I now again, that the imprecations were simply calls for justice. They were a desire on the part of the speaker, in this case David, to see God vindicate his righteousness. Now remember, David was in a special position that we are not in that he was the king over God's people. He was what we would call the theocratic king. Theocratic comes from the word theocracy. A theocracy is a government which is governed by God, as opposed to democracy or something like that that would be governed by the people. Theocracy is governed by God, and that God originally intended for Israel to be governed by himself. And later, when the judges had not done a very good job, the people wanted a king, a human king, although God had always been their king. And it didn't please God much that they wanted a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, but he gave them one anyway, and that was Saul. And Saul was pretty much the king they deserved. He wasn't a good king. In some ways he was good. He helped them a lot in some of their battles, but he turned out to be a bad guy, as it turned out. And God sought another king after his own heart, that is David. Now David became the king, and David, I think, understood that he was not just a king like other kings over other nations, that he was a king standing for God in the nation. The nation was to be a theocracy governed by God, and David didn't want to stand in the way of that. He wanted to see himself, and I believe properly, as the king that God had appointed to represent him there. That is, David was God's representative and answered to God for his actions. And what things were done against David as king were offenses against the nation and against God himself, because it was God's nation and David was God's king. He was the king that God had set up. Therefore, the things that were done against David, frequently he didn't view them as just personal affronts. He saw them as actual attacks against God and against God's people, because, of course, an attempt on the life of a king is an attempt against the welfare of the nation. And so, realize that David's not just speaking as one person about other people who don't like him. He's talking as a king, standing in God's stead as a theocratic king, and speaking out of concern both for God's honor and for the people of Israel's welfare. And, of course, both things were tied up in David's own personal fortunes. And so that we find that his own personal experiences called forth some of the imprecations that he spoke. Another thing to consider about David is that we know for a fact that he was not a vindictive person against his enemies. I mentioned in the previous class what we already knew, of course, from having studied his life in the last term, was that David was more than generous with people who were out to kill him. When Saul was chasing him, twice he had opportunity to kill his enemy Saul, but would not do it because he preferred to leave the case into God's hands. And he believed that since Saul had been anointed by God as king, that he had no right to lift a finger against the one that God had anointed. It was up to God. Since God had set him up, it was up to God to take him down if he would. And therefore David did not bear hostility. And we know that when Saul was killed, David wept for Saul. It grieved him because he was very generous and very loving toward his enemies. When his son Absalom rose up against him, he specifically told his armies, though Absalom was leading armies against David, against his own father David, David told his armies, go easy, go gently with Absalom. You know, he wanted his armies to beat the armies of Absalom, but he wanted them to be nice to Absalom, to be gentle with him. Joab, you remember, did not take those instructions, and he killed Absalom. And this grieved David to hear that his son Absalom had been killed, even though his son had risen against him. And even when he was fleeing from Absalom, we remember how Shimei was throwing rocks at David. Shimei was a descendant of Saul's and hated David, and he was cursing David and throwing dust and rocks at David. And one of the soldiers, one of the men with David, said, "Shall I go lop off this dog's head?" And David said, Why should you do that? My own son has risen against me. Why shouldn't this man, who, you know, be able to speak against me?" And he said, "Maybe God has sent him to curse me. Just let him do it. God sent him." And so he had no hostility toward his enemies. So when we read such imprecations in David's writing, we can be sure that they're not arising out of a man who's just hot-headed and angry because someone's offending him. He's not that kind of person. Furthermore, we know that though he does call for some rather cruel, it would seem, imprecations against certain people, we know that he was also a man who did not approve of cruelty and of unscrupulous revenge. We know, even if it furthered his own cause. There were some cases, for instance, where Joab did some unscrupulous, underhanded assassinations in David's favor, but which David did not approve of. And he actually later told Solomon to put Joab to death for it, because Joab was worthy of death for it. But even though Joab's actions had furthered David's cause, he did not approve them, because they were treacherous, they were underhanded, they were unscrupulous, they were cruel and barbarous, and David did not appreciate those things, even when they were done against his enemies by his friends. And you remember also, perhaps, in 1 Kings chapter 1, how that news was brought to David of Saul's death. And the man who brought it was not a Jew. I forget where he was from. He was a Midianite or something, I don't remember. But the man reported that he had killed Saul. He reported that he had found Saul lying wounded, and that Saul had said, "Slay me," and so that he had taken Saul's sword and killed him. And David had the man executed because he had killed Saul. Now, probably because, not because it's wrong to put a wounded man out of his misery necessarily in times of war, but because Saul was the king. And David had honored Saul's role, even though Saul was a wicked king. David had many times had opportunity to put Saul to death, but had not done so, and he felt like it was irreverent to God to put to death someone that God had anointed, to put your hand on God's anointed. If God raised him up, it was God's business to take him down, and this man had no right to do it, and so David slew the man. Now, even though we would see it as the death of Saul was in David's interest, that's really what he was waiting for, in a sense, because David had been anointed king and could never take the throne until Saul died. So when Saul died, it was for David's interests that he died, and it was God's judgment on Saul, and probably fulfilling some of those imprecations that David had prayed for. Yet David did not appreciate the fact that someone would come up and have no fear about slaying God's anointed. So David was a man of principle. He was not vindictive toward his enemies, and he did not approve of cruelty or of unscrupulous actions. Therefore, I think when we read these imprecations, we cannot assign any such evil motives to David. He's obviously doing this for the same reason as the ones we've considered. It's a concern for God's glory. It's a concern for the good of God's people, for God's kingdom to come, for the overthrow of evil, so that good may triumph. And that's how we're going to view these Psalms. The first of them is Psalm 35. Now, we're not going to look at all the short passages, because there's so many of them, of course. There's 11 of them that are David's, which we're not going to bother to look at. We will see those, or we have already seen some of them. We've already seen Psalm 5. We've already seen Psalm 6. We've already seen Psalm 28. We've already seen Psalm 40. Each of those are psalms that have short passages with imprecations in them, and they're Davidic, but they're not. We're not going to look at them now, and the ones that remain we're going to see as we cover the psalms that contain them. But we just want to cover the five imprecatory psalms that David wrote, which are Psalm 35, Psalm 58, Psalm 59, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109. So that's 35, 58, 59, 69, and 109. Okay, now, Psalm 35. "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. In other words, they're persecuting me, they're chasing after me. Well, may the angel of the Lord turn around and chase them and persecute them. And as they're chasing me, may their way be dark and slippery, so that they won't be able to pursue very effectively. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit. That is, they've set a trap for me, even though I haven't given them any reason to. Which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and the needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. In other words, they were false charges, things I'd never heard of before they blamed me for. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced, and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me, and ceased not with hypocritical mockers in feasts. They gnashed upon me with their teeth. Now, he points out that these very people that were attacking him now were people that he had shown compassion for when they were sick. He had actually fasted and prayed for them to be well. He'd worn sackcloth and mourned for them. And yet when it turned around and he was the one who was in trouble, they rejoiced and they took advantage of the situation. Now, who these people are, we don't know. The most likely suggestion is they are either people that were confederate with Saul, possibly including Saul himself, or else, on a later occasion, people who were confederate with Absalom. The latter is possibly more likely, because there were many people who had been David's friends that he could well have mourned for when they were sick, who turned against him with Absalom. Whereas when Saul pursued him, David didn't have many friends in the government who were on David, on Saul's side, because David was new around there. And so it's probable that this is the second instance where Absalom turned against David. There were men like Ahithophel who had been David's counselor, and Abner, and there were many others who turned against David who had been friendly to him and whom he had, you know, had compassion on. But when he experienced misfortune, then they turned on him, as he said, and therefore he calls out for such justice to be done to them. He says, Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Verse 17, rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me, and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence, O Lord. Be not far from me. There's a bit of irony intended here, I think, where he says that they have wished to see David put to flight. And now they're saying, aha, so we finally had our wish. We've seen it happen. He says, well, they're not the only one who's seen it. God, you've seen it too. This you have seen, O Lord. Therefore, since you've seen it, you respond. Don't keep silence, but don't be far off. Stir up thyself. Awake to my judgment. In other words, to bring justice for me, to my vindication. Even unto my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord, my God. Meaning, pass judgment in my favor, in other words. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, so would we have it. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, Let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and thy praise all the day long. So after pronouncing his evil wishes upon those who are opposing his kingdom, whoever they were, he then wishes for the opportunity for those who are on his side to rejoice in verses 27 and 28. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favor my righteous cause. Again, he sees his cause as the righteous cause, which was, of course, correct in this case. Whatever case it was, his cause was the right one. He was persecuted without cause, that is, the people who were chasing him didn't have a righteous cause to do it. And so he was just asking for judgment to be passed in his favor by God. Instead of taking matters into his own hands, he was leaving it to God, but making sure that God was not far away, making sure that God was aware of the situation. We turn now to Psalm 58, which is, as we're told, a psalm of David also, a mishnah of David, a certain kind of psalm. He says, Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies.
If this could be taken literally, it would be a strong case for original sin. Though we do know also that there are times when that kind of language is not used with absolute literalness. I believe Job was saying that he had favored the cause of the widow from his mother's womb. Now, it's obvious that from the day he was born, he wasn't actively favoring the cause of widows and orphans. And it's not literal. He's just saying, all my life I've done it. And so it may not be literal in a case like this either, because it's the exact same expression that says the wicked are estranged, meaning alienated from God, from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies, which may mean that they are born with inherent sin, which we know is true anyway from other scriptures, or may just mean that their whole life is spent in evil doing rather than having periods of goodness in their lives. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. All snakes, by the way, are deaf. I don't know if David knew that, but snakes don't have ears. And he seems to have realized that at least some snakes that he was familiar with couldn't hear. And he said they're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Now, he's aware of snake charming. Of course, it probably wasn't practiced in Israel, but David was a man of experience, and he'd traveled in heathen countries and so forth. And he was aware of the practice of snake charming, but he's saying these people are like snakes, poisonous snakes, but you can't charm them. You can't please them. You can't render them harmless. They're poisonous, and they're dangerous, and they're more dangerous than snakes because they can't be charmed like snakes can. This is, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. We've seen this expression before where we've suggested that the image is of that of a lion pouncing on one of God's sheep. And this verse confirms it, because in the second part of the verse he says, break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. So the reference, remember in Psalm, what was it, Psalm 3 or 4, where he said, Psalm 3, verse 7, he said, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies on the cheekbone, thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Seemed like a strange expression, but I said at the time we covered that this was almost certainly a picture of David being one of God's sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, he said, and as one of his sheep, he was being attacked by lions, and he was asking God to come and break the teeth out of the lions. It's figurative, but the idea is, remove the danger and render the lions harmless, his enemies. Verse 7 here now. Let them melt away as the waters which run continually when
He bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows. Let them be as cut in pieces. This is interesting. As a snail which melteth. You ever put salt on a snail? It kind of fizzes away. Let them be like that. Like a snail which melteth. Let every one of them pass away like an untimely birth of a woman. That is like someone who's miscarried, a fetus miscarried. That they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. I must say I don't exactly understand the imagery there, but there is reference to crackling thorns under a pot in Ecclesiastes, which may not be related at all in thought, but it, just for the sake of comparison, we might take a look at it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where it actually talks about the laughter of fools being like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 6 says, "For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity." Now, probably what this means is that if a person wants to cook something in a pot, they had to build a fire, of course, and they'd use thorns for kindling. Shrub, stubble and thorns and things like that for kindling to get the fire started, which would crackle as they burned. And he said, they make a lot of noise. It's almost a cheerful chirping kind of a noise when you think of it, but it's actually the noise of their own destruction. It's the sound that they're being burned up. He says, that's the way fools are. They're laughter. They have, they're sort of a festive sort of sound about it, but it's, they're really being destroyed, and it's the sound of their undoing. And he said, so the laughter of fools is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. Now, I don't know that there's any connection in thought, except that it's interesting that both expressions are found here in verse 9 of Psalm 58. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away, as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. Maybe it'll help you to understand that. I don't think I understand very well what he's suggesting there. Then he says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth. So again, he's saying he wants to see God judge so that people will have to say, yes, there is a just God up there. There is a God who punishes evil, who cares about righteousness, and who rewards those who do righteously. It's good to know. It encourages us to live righteously. Okay, now we come to Psalm 59, the next one. And this one has only really one passage, as I recall. It's really only one passage that's imprecatory, verses 11 through 13, yet the whole flavor of it is sort of an imprecation against the enemies. And you'll notice in the title of the psalm, at the end of the title, it says, when Saul sent, and they watched his house to kill him. Now, this is before he fled from Saul. This is when he was, after he killed Goliath, after David killed Goliath, Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, to be David's first wife. And so he and Michal lived there in the city with Saul and with everyone else. I mean, they had their own house, but they were living peaceably, coexisting with Saul and his armies because there was no danger. But when Saul began to be jealous of David, he sent spies and assassins, really, to David's house to watch it and to see, not let him escape, to watch the door and everything. Now, David, with the help of his wife, Michal, escaped through the window and fled, and that's when his fleeing from Saul began, and David was pursued after that for apparently a number of years by Saul. So that this is written at the occasion, apparently before he fled the house. When he was in the house, he was seeing day after day these assassins, or these spies at least, from Saul, sort of prowling around outside the house. And he refers to them twice in this psalm. He talks to them like a pack of dogs, hungrily outside waiting to grab his flesh, He mentions them in verse 6 that way, and also in verse 14. And the imprecation that he wishes in verse 11 through 13 is upon these people who have no reason to hate him, but are out to kill him. And obviously opposed to him, even though he had secretly been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be king. Yet these people were resisting that anointing. They were resisting the purpose of God who had anointed David king, and therefore he wished them no success, obviously. He says, "Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men." These men out to kill him. "For lo, they lie in wait for my soul. The mighty are gathered against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord." In other words, I haven't done anything to them, nor against you, as far as that goes. This is not something that's a just punishment being brought against me. "They run and prepare themselves without my fault. Awake and help me, and behold." So he says, I'm not at fault in this matter. They're just coming after me for nothing. I'm innocent. "Thou therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to visit all the heathen. Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Now note, he's here causing his focus to lift just above the men's heads who are surrounding him to look out at the rest of the world and to realize that these men are just samples of what the world is full of. These men are not an isolated case. These wicked men are just like so many others in the world, wicked heathen who are transgressors, who violate God's laws, are mainly out to promote evil instead of good. And so he pronounces basically God, a wish for God to awake and visit, meaning to judge all the heathen. "Be not merciful to any wicked transgressors." Selah. Now, verse 6, "They return at evening." Now, they come at night, apparently, to watch his house at night. They want to catch him at night rather than in public in the daytime, where they, of course, the public would be outraged that David was slain. And so it was to be a sort of a secret thing done at night. "They return in the evening. They make a noise like a dog." Maybe not actual growling, but maybe just the sound shuffling out there and around the trash cans and stuff. "And they go around about the city. Behold, they belch out with their mouth, swords are in their lips. For who, say they, doth hear? But thou, O Lord, shalt laugh at them. Thou shalt have the heathen in derision." Here's another, this is the third time we've found references to God laughing. One is in Psalm 2 and verse 4, and also Psalm 27, I believe, had reference to God laughing at the arrogance of men who think that they can oppose God's purposes. "Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me." That means shall go before me. "God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies." Now we have the actual imprecation. Besides verse 5, verses 11 through 13. "Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power." So he says, I don't ask you to kill them. If they were dead, they'd be soon forgotten. What I want you to do is scatter them so that their continuing existence in a scattered and exiled condition will be a continual reminder that you judge wickedness. A lot of times once a wicked man is put to death, he's forgotten and people forget that God judges. But if the man remains alive but is living in exile or scattered like this, then the memory of him will come back once in a while, especially if you happen to encounter him or talk to someone who does. It says, "For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak." It says, "Consume them in thy wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God ruleth in Jacob unto the ends of the earth." Selah. Again, he wishes evil on them, but he desires that they would know through this punishment that they receive, that they would know that God is the sovereign, that God rules in Jacob or in Israel. Verse 14, again, similar to verse 6, "And at evening let them return, and let them make a noise like a dog, and go round about the city. Let them wander up and down for meat, and grudge if they not be satisfied." In other words, let them go hungry. Let them grudge, let them begrudge the fact that they're hungry and aren't being fed. That is, let me escape from them. The meat they're waiting for is David. He says, "Don't feed them, Lord. Don't feed the dogs. But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud of thy mercy in the morning, for thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing, for God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Now, that's quite an optimistic ending to be sung by a man who's living in a house that's surrounded by assassins, who's just about ready to have to take flight for his life. He yet has a note of joy that he ends with, as he usually does. He says, I will sing of thy power. He has confidence that God's power and his protection are with him. And a lot of times that's evident after God's already delivered us, but when you're just facing the beginning of your problems, and David was just faced probably packing while he was writing this, you know, to run, it's quite a show of optimism and faith in God, and a cry for justice. Going now to Psalm 69, this is a longer psalm, and it has the distinction, along with Psalm 109, of having some messianic verses in it. Now, this is a good psalm to illustrate the fact that messianic psalms often have passages that relate to the Messiah and other passages that don't. That almost all the messianic psalms that I'm aware of seem to relate to the individual experience of the writer, but have a secondary fulfillment in Christ in some parts of them. Some of the psalms have only maybe one verse or something that both applies to the writer and to the Messiah who would come. Others of them seem to be entirely about the Messiah. But in this case, we have an...
At this point, the cassette tape was stopped and turned over to record on the second side.
22 through 28 do not reflect at all the attitude that Christ had toward those who were afflicted in him. In fact, verse 21, which says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink, is an exact description of what they did to Jesus on the cross when he said, I thirst. They gave him gall and vinegar to drink. Yet to them, or concerning them, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But in David's case, there follows the imprecation of verses 22 through 28, right after the statement, if they gave me gall and vinegar. So we can see that part of the psalm applies to Jesus and part of it does not, which tells us that that should be a principle observable in some of the other messianic psalms. Because there are certain parts of the messianic psalms that talk about Christ, it does not necessarily mean that every part of the psalm will apply equally to his case. And by the way, verse 21 in this is not the only verse in it that makes reference to Christ. There's more than one. For instance, verses 8 and 9, especially verse 9. But verse 8 applies to Jesus. It says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. We know that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. It says in John chapter 7 that before his resurrection, his brothers, his mother's other children, did not even believe in him. It's interesting that it says my mother's children rather than my father's children, because Jesus' brothers were children of his mother, but they were not children of his father, because Jesus' father was God. And so a reference there to his being alienated and rejected by his family. But verse 9 is quoted about Jesus in John chapter 2. It says, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Actually, there's two quotes from this verse in the New Testament. One is in John 2:17, when Jesus cleansed the temple in a rage, which was sort of another exhibition of the same kind of imprecatory spirit. He went through and drove the thieves out of the temple who were defiling the name of God there. It says concerning him, after that, it says the disciples later remembered this scripture that seemed to apply to the situation, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That is, he was consumed with zeal. He was obsessed with the glory of God's house. He would not stand for seeing God's glory trampled upon like that. He was consumed with a zeal about this matter. And that is a reference to Christ. And then the second part of the verse also, verse 9, is about Christ. The reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me, actually is quoted in Romans 15:3. Romans 15:3, which points out that Jesus took the reproaches of God upon himself. People who were sinners against God actually got a chance to exhibit their hatred toward God by crucifying Jesus. So verse 9 has two messianic references quoted in two places in the New Testament. Verse 8 and verse 21, while they are not quoted in the New Testament about Jesus, nonetheless are descriptions of realities in Jesus' life, because verse 8 corresponds with John 7:5 about his brothers not believing in him. And verse 21 corresponds with Matthew 27:34, where they gave him gall and vinegar drink. So you can see there's quite a bit of messianic foreshadowing in this psalm.
Yet it's one of the imprecatory psalms. It has a lengthy imprecatory passage, but it also has a long part of it that mainly just pours out his complaint. He makes his case first. Before he actually calls for a sentence to be passed, he wants to make a solid case before the judge. And so he does. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." This is not literally, but his sorrows are seen like quicksand. His troubles are like quicksand, or like being out over his depth in the ocean where he can't tread water any longer. "I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." Think of that. Think how many hairs are on your head. He says, "I've got more people who hate me for no reason than I have hairs on the top of my head." Of course, he could have been bald by now, for all we know, or nearly, but he might have been making reference to that. Anyway, he said, "They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." This, of course, could qualify as a penitential psalm, also in a sense that he saw that the problems happening to him could be because of his own foolish actions in the past. If this was the flight from Absalom, in this case, then it would be clearly a reference to his foolish sin with Bathsheba. "Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel." As I mentioned before, a reference to the concern that those who are really trusting God and are on David's side, that they'll be discouraged, that they'll be confused, that they'll be confounded if God doesn't come to David's aid. They won't understand the righteousness and justice of God if they don't see God come to David's aid. And he doesn't want that. He doesn't want them to stumble. "Because for thy sake I have been born reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Now he's saying there, even his own family have turned against him. You remember that David had some brothers. In fact, when Samuel came to Jesse's house to anoint a king, the seven brothers of David were brought forward first, and they were all passed over. And David, the shepherd boy, was called in, and he was anointed. No doubt his brothers had a certain amount of jealousy about that. Because later, when David came to see how the battle was going, when Goliath was out challenging the people, it was David's brothers who were indignant that he had come. And they said, "Who do you think you are coming out here and reproaching us?" Because he said, "How come you guys are letting this Philistine blaspheme like this and not stop him?" And then the brothers got really indignant toward David and real upset. It's probable that his brothers never really were very pleased with him, because he was zealous for God. The zeal of God's house had eaten him up. That's why he wouldn't tolerate the Philistine. You might think that after David actually slew Goliath, that his brothers would say, "Wow, you're really a great guy." But they were probably only the more resentful and the more jealous. And when it says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me," we know how that is applied to Christ in Romans, but also to David. He's saying essentially, the people who are after me are the people who also hate you, God. They don't hate me because I'm a bad man, or even because I'm a threat to them, or because I do anything bad to them. They hate me because they hate you, and they see me as your representative. That was true of David, and that was true of Jesus.
when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gates speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Reference being the song of the drunkards is found elsewhere in the scripture as well, and it implies, of course, that his name is such a byword. It's become such a curse that even the drunkards take pleasure in singing about his misfortunes. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. This statement, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, is alluded to and nearly quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, which refers to the acceptable time and says, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. So the day of salvation was brought in by Jesus, the acceptable time. And here it's alluded to, looked forward to. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Mire is mud, in this case perhaps quicksand. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flow overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
So we see again touching on the messianic image here also. And now we come to the passage where he begins to list out the particular sentence which he feels the judge should mete out to the enemies. Let their table become a snare before them. A table, of course, is a place where they sit, and they sit in their homes in the what would seem secure, place where they eat their meals, the place where they feel the most security and goodwill. And he says that which they trust in, at the place where they would feel normally secure, let it really turn out to be a trap. That and that which should have been their welfare, let it become a trap. Same thing in the second line. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. By the way, this was quoted in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20. Let their habitation be desolate. Peter quoted this concerning Judas. When Judas defected, he said, now we need to replace Judas in Acts chapter 1. And he quoted this scripture and another one to suggest, and the other one happens to be from the other imprecatory psalm we're about to look at next, the final one, Psalm 109. Peter linked up two verses from the imprecatory psalms about Judas. The other one is found in Psalm 109, verse 8, where he says, let his days be few and let another take his office. Psalm 109:8. We're going to study 109 in a moment here. But it's interesting how many of the New Testament quotes come out of these imprecatory psalms or allusions to them, which shows that certainly the imprecatory psalms were not considered by the apostles to be contrary to the spirit of Christianity. If they seem contrary to the spirit of Christianity to us, it's because we have a different concept of what the Christian spirit is than the apostles had, because they didn't see any conflict with these things. But Peter quoted from the imprecation found in Psalm 69 and verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, which means, of course, let them be dead and have no family to carry on their name. And then from the Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few and let another take his office. He used that to show that since Judas had this imprecation had actually taken hold on Judas. Judas had experienced the curse that David called out for here,
And now it was needful for someone else to take his office as an apostle. And so they elected Matthias to do so. Back now to finish up Psalm 69. This is a pretty heavy thing, really. Verses 27 and 28. And does not reflect at all the attitude Christ had toward his oppressors on the occasion of his death. Verse 26. It says, "For they persecuted him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk of the grief of those whom thou hast wounded, add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high." It says, "I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord more than an ox or a bullock that have horns and hooves." Now, more than an animal sacrifice, God takes delight in a sacrifice of praise. "I will praise him, I will give thanks to him, I will sing to him. This is more pleasurable to God than regular sacrifices of animals." This is something David knew more than anyone else of his race, apparently. "The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah." Notice now, though David seems, in the early part of the psalm, seems to be mainly angry because of things that have been done against him. Notice his real concern is for Zion, that is for Jerusalem. Because if he goes down, it hurts Zion. And that's why he wants to see those judged who hurt him. And as far as Jesus is concerned, if we see those messianic verses as Jesus speaking here, we find that Jesus had Zion on his heart too. Not earthly Jerusalem, but the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all, the church. "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, and they that dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein."
Which is a true prophecy concerning the church, which follows imprecation spoken against his enemies. If we would consider verses 22 through 29 as Jesus' attitude toward the devil and his spiritual enemies that he had waged war with and who had motivated the people to do all the persecuting of him, then we could actually see that whole section as related to Christ, since he certainly wished such destruction upon the enemy, but he didn't wish it on the people because they were ignorant. He said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Okay, now, without delay, we'll go on to Psalm 109. And this is the last of the imprecatory psalms for us to consider, not including the shorter passages. Another one of David's. This is the one that also seems to appear, it really appears to have imprecations against the children of his enemies. He calls for them to be orphans and to have none do good to them and so forth. But remember Jeremiah's imprecation against the man who brought good news to his father when he was born to make him glad. It was not intended to be taken literally. The idea is to heap up scorn and outrage, to express the outrage he feels toward the wicked and to cause grief to them, not only to them. Not only grief that comes from them being personally afflicted, but the kind of grief that a man feels when his children are suffering too. I wouldn't believe that David would really wish for the children to suffer, though it is true that in those days when one king would come to power, often the children of the previous king would be executed. But that's, now remember, Saul was David's enemy, but there was at least one of the descendants of Saul, one of his grandsons, Mephibosheth, I believe his name was, who was a son of Jonathan, that David didn't wish evil to, and he gave him special privileges. He was a cripple, and David showed mercy to him. So it's clear that David didn't just extend his evil wishes to all the children and offspring of his enemies. He showed goodness to some of them. But the expressions of verse 10, "Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg," and so forth, is just another way of just heaping up the most negative picture he can of the reproach that would be heaped on a man. Not only he would be shamed, but his family, his whole name would be a blot, more or less. And that's what's
I believe, suggested here. It says, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And for my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer. And they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now, since this verse 8 was quoted in Acts 1:20 by Peter about Judas, we could see this whole passage from verse 4, and or even before, about Judas and others like him. David was speaking about some actual person in his life, but without knowing it was also describing Judas Iscariot. And look how verses 4 through 8 perfectly describe Judas Iscariot. Jesus loved him, but Judas made himself Jesus' adversary. Jesus, however, just prayed. He didn't strike out. He didn't lash back. It says, "They rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." That's what Judas did to Jesus. Then it says, "Set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand," or an adversary. We remember that Satan came and entered Judas. It says, "And when he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin." That is, we remember that Judas prayed, and he seemed to have repented even. He said, it wasn't prayer actually, but he said, "I've sinned. I've shed, you know, I'm guilty of innocent blood." Yet, he was not forgiven, because he wasn't truly repentant. He was too hardened, really, to fully repent. He just felt remorse, and he went and hanged himself. And "let his days be few" was literally fulfilled. He died he didn't die in old age. "And let another take his office," which Matthias did. So, we can see this passage, verses 4 through 8, as messianic in the sense that the speaker is the Messiah, speaking about Judas Iscariot. Now concerning him, we get talking about his children. As I said, if this is literally wishing evil on his children, it wouldn't seem all that nice. But since David didn't actually wish evil on the children of his enemies, and even treated them nicely in some cases, we must assume that this is to be taken more with a sense of to stir us and to kindle us with anger and with a sense of indignation and a sense of how great a punishment this man deserves, so much so that the punishment should go on even after he's dead. Death isn't strong enough. I mean, death, he's too good for hanging, you know. I mean, hanging's too good for him, I should say. And so the idea is that even though he dies young, the wrath should continue upon him, which is probably symbolically expressed by it continuing down to his children. "Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Well, that would mean nothing more than that he's dead. Therefore, his children don't have a father and his wife hasn't a husband. But then it goes on, "Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of the desolate places. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labor. And let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following let their name be blotted out." So the main concern here is that the guy's name be blotted out from the earth. "Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out." So he's cursing the mother and the father and so forth, which obviously David wouldn't really have anything against them, any more than Jeremiah really had anything against the man who announced his birth. But in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, verses 15 through 17, he pronounced a curse upon him. "Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart." That's what this wicked person had done, and why he's worthy of all these punishments, because he didn't remember to show mercy to the poor and the needy man, and that he might even slay the broken in heart. "As he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let blessing be far from him." Don't bless him. He didn't like to bless others. Don't let him be blessed. He loved to curse others. Let him be cursed. "As he clothed himself with cursing, like a man with a garment, So let it come into his own bowels like water, and like oil into his own bones. In other words, the man clothed himself with cursing in the sense that he pronounced curses. It was all outward.
But he says, let the curses enter him.
Let the curses not be external to him, but let them be internal. Let the curses come upon him and enter into him, as well as being outward with him. It says, let this be the reward of mine adversaries from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. But do thou for me, O God, the Lord, for my name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. This literally was true of Jesus. His heart was wounded when the spear went through and blood and water came forth. His actual heart was pierced. I am gone like the shadow when it declineth. I am tossed up and down as the locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh faileth of fatness. I became also a reproach unto them. When they looked upon me, they shake their heads. They did this at Jesus on the cross. They shook their heads at him, it says. Help me, O Lord my God. O save me according to thy mercy, that they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. Let them arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. In other words, Lord, you come to my aid so that people will have to give you the credit for it, in verse 27, that they'll know that you, the Lord, have done it. And let them curse. In other words, he defies them. Go ahead and curse. But God is going to bless me. Even though you pronounce curses, God is going to bring blessing upon me. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion, as with a mantle. I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn his soul.
So, we have him again, as always, ending with a triumphant note or a happy note, very optimistic at the very end, even though he has enemies that have done things wrong to him. But he gets a lot off his chest in this kind of a psalm, where he pours out his what he considers to be the just retribution that he wants God to bring upon those. And he's basically then relieved and able to just praise God, having put the case into God's hands. He's not going to lash out at these people, but he tells God what he thinks should be done to them. And then, having laid his case before God, he commits himself into the hands of God and lets God take care of it, and he just ends up, figures his duty now is just to praise the Lord. Notice in verse 31 the contrast, where he says, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor. That is, God is at the right hand of the poor. But in verse 6, concerning the wicked man who exploits the poor, set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. Satan being an adversary. In other words, God will stand at my right hand to defend me, but at the right hand of the wicked man will just be the devil. Where I have God, they have the devil. And the devil is not compassionate, even toward his followers. And so it's a wish for evil, as all these psalms are. Some of them are very, very strong, but I think what we should understand is that if they're strong words, they're called forth by strong offenses, and that they're not words that are unequal to the crime, that they are actually calling for exact justice in accordance with the kinds of evils that have been committed against them. All right. Well, we're going to close now. It'll be a little early, but that won't hurt us any.